turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of Mark chapter 1. The Gospel according to Mark chapter 1 and verses 16 to 20. Thus says the word of the living God. As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Well, dear brothers and sisters, it is the opinion of many that traditional Western culture, as it is built on Judeo-Christian foundations, is approaching its demise. It appears that Western civilization is unraveling at the seams. Experts from many different disciplines, both Christians and non-Christians alike, are telling us that the curtain is closing on our present era of human history. David Wells, who now bears the title of Distinguished Senior Research Professor at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, wrote about this back in 2014. He said, and I quote, "We know ourselves now to be on a fast-moving train hurling down the tracks, and it is absurd to think that by leaning over the side and digging our heels into the ground that we could have the slightest effect on the train's velocity. People sense this. Many do. There is panic in our culture because we know that our era is ending. Our horror movies," he says, "are not just stories. They are a kind of mirror of ourselves. They surface the inchoate sense that we have, the sense of dread, the sense that all is not right in our world, that there is out there lurking menace whom we cannot see. We intuitively feel that a terrifying calamity looms over us, but we just do not quite understand what this is or even where it is," end quote. Well, he said there is a panic in our culture because we know that our era is ending. Why do so many, especially believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, feel this way? I think there are many reasons, and I don't want to oversimplify things, but I'll boil it down just to four for your consideration. First, we are witnessing, in the first time in history, the demise of Christendom. Now, note that I didn't say the demise of Christianity, but rather the demise of Christendom, that is, of the organized church and the influence of the church. The catchphrase of the Protestant Reformation was, "Post tenebras lux," after darkness, light. This is because after centuries of the obfuscation of the gospel, of pervading darkness in the Middle Ages, the gospel was unleashed through the teaching of the reformers, and it shined brightly once again. It sparked spiritual awakening, national and international revival, cultural renewal, and unprecedented human flourishing in basically every sphere and institution in Western society. But as we assess our current situation in this nation and in Europe at large, the motto has now been inverted. Now, Christian social analysts are telling us that the catchphrase of this generation, yes, this very generation, will be "After light, darkness." Christian influence and culture is dwindling, even languishing in significant ways. Secularism is seated in power. Skepticism pervades, sodomy proliferates, progressivism parades. Religious pluralism is popular now. Authority is being stripped away from fathers and mothers and given increasingly to Big Brother. Ideologies that are antithetical to the Christian worldview are now predominant among the public. This is actually the least Christian, least church-attending generation that has ever lived since 300 AD. Think about that. It's in the headlines. Newsweek published all the way back on April 3rd, 2009, an article titled, "The End of Christian America." It points out that, quote, "the number of Americans who claim no religious affiliation," end quote, "is growing exponentially, following in the footsteps of secular Europe." Time magazine recently published an article claiming that Christian nationalism poses a threat to the United States. Christianity in that article and in a slew of other articles that they're pumping out of the presses at a prolific rate, Christianity is falsely portrayed as oppressive, racist, and violent. Among the problems allegedly is that Christianity's, quote, "strict moral traditionalism focused on sustaining social hierarchies," end quote, is a threat. Let me translate what that means. The belief that Christianity sustains that there is an absolute moral law that proceeds from an immutable, holy, perfect, just moral lawgiver. And when it says sustaining social hierarchies, that doesn't just mean systemic corruption in institutions as they exist, but they also mean the social hierarchy of the family. And so they view Christianity as a threat because we believe in the Ten Commandments, and we believe in the fifth commandment that fathers and mothers should be honored and revered and submitted to, and that this is the fundamental structure that is embedded in the created order as designed and intended by God. And so whatever era we are entering into in the West, it is increasingly becoming accurate to call it post-Christian. Second, there's an increasing sense that cataclysm of some sorts is at the door. The COVID pandemic awakened the world to realize that life is frail, society is fragile, and governing authorities can shut down whatever they want quicker than we can blink. As Bill Gates said, if the COVID pandemic didn't get our attention, the next pandemic will. China and Russia are now flexing their muscles. These superpowers can unleash horrors the likes of which the world has never seen. The U.S. alone operates allegedly, according to the best information I could find, between 200 and 400 biological weapons facilities around the world. And the controlling, containing mechanisms of those facilities are as volatile as politics. The current economic system with its fiat currency is in crisis mode. And I don't mean to fearmonger by saying all this. That's not my point. The point is that a foreboding sense of imminent cataclysm of some kind is now in everybody's thoughts. It seems that the current world order is either about to implode, explode, or self-destruct in some way. And whether or not that's the case, well, I guess only time will tell. But Christianity is being viewed as irrelevant among the thinkers and influencers and philosophers of our generation because they claim that Christianity offers no plausible, viable, working solution to these problems. And so Christian influence is dwindling. Third, the emergence of super technologies. And by that I mean gene manipulation, human engineering, cloning, eugenics, augmented and virtual reality, the metaverse, the internet of all things, self-driving cars, self-operating factories, policing through robotics, ubiquitous surveillance, surveillance data collection in an exhaustive way, energy technologies, terraforming, transhumanism, artificial intelligence, all of this, they tell us, will contribute to a scientific and technological takeover of everyday life. It will transform our everyday life as we know it to be something other than it currently is. We're on the precipice of what's being called the fourth industrial revolution. And these are the things that the world is chasing after and pursuing and even lusting after. There is a race among the nations to see who can be the first to attain to the powers of this super technology. Yuval Noah Harari, an atheistic, highly influential humanist liberal, claims that these technologies will give to men godlike powers, like the ability to social engineer society into a utopia, and even to social engineer human DNA, the human being itself, into godlike status. He claims that these technologies will be able to maximize pleasure and even have the ability eventually to overcome disease and death. And that's not going to happen. And he expressly claims, though, that Christianity has absolutely nothing to contribute to the discussion. Further, he claims that Christianity is an archaic worldview that is holding humanity back from making progress, and therefore it needs to be censored, oppressed, and expunged. Finally, fourth, the unification of the world under a central globalist authoritarian government. Never before in history has human government had the ability to surveil and control every aspect of society. But now that's becoming a possibility through the enablements of recent technologies. It may very well be the case that George Orwell's dystopia, portrayed in 1984, becomes a reality. China is currently suppressing well over a million, and I can't get to the exact number. Some say it's well over a million. Some say it numbers into the many millions. But they are now suppressing and imprisoning Muslims and Christians under a high-tech, technocratic surveillance system. They're placing Muslims and Christians in re-education centers and subjecting them to torture and mind control mechanisms to make them compliant with the ideology of the Communist Party, tenets of which are absolutely incompatible with the Christian worldview. We could easily envision this kind of authoritarianism combined with technocratic capabilities being used against Christians in the West in the near future. Ubiquitous surveillance, censorship, tracking, even a social credit score system are already being spoken about by Western leaders as ideals to implement in the West. If the state wields these technologies and turns them against Christendom, then Christendom's era in the West will quickly be stamped out unless God intervenes with his mercy. And now you may be thinking, well, what does any of this have to do with a carpenter from Nazareth walking along the Sea of Galilee and telling four fishermen to follow him? It has a lot to do with it. And I've thought about this and struggled with it quite a bit. One, this text informs what should be our response to these challenges. Maybe not our comprehensive response, but it certainly speaks to what our response should be. Many are thinking about what we as the church should do. How should we respond to these challenges? Should we build an ark and retreat to save ourselves and our posterity? Or should we mobilize to the front lines and advance and make our voice and our cause known, no matter the cost? Well, this text teaches us something about how we should be engaging the world with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ didn't call his disciples to retreat from the world, but he called them to equip them, to disciple them, and to fit them in order to send them out into the world to be fishers of men, no matter the cost. And second, recognizing these things calls us to reckon with the challenges that we face as we follow Christ in a hostile world. That's what he said in the words of our text, follow me. Well, that added certain entailments and challenges in the first century world, and it has certain challenges and entailments in our world as well. We will face obstacles as we try to fish others out of the sea of destruction. It seems to me that Christians who really follow Christ and seek to make disciples are about to face challenges that in many ways are unrivaled in history. Challenges that not only parallel but surpass those faced by the early church of the first few centuries. Challenges that parallel those of the pre-Christian era and yet are intensified. There are many similarities between the pre-Christian era and what we are observing and what's being called our post-Christian era of today. And that previous era, the pre-Christian era, was characterized by the most intense spiritual warfare in addition to persecution from the state. The state demanded absolute total allegiance from Christians. The state demanded that Christians bow down and confess that Caesar is Lord. And that was incompatible with Christianity. Therefore, Christians were labeled enemies of the state, and they were persecuted for it. Similar things are coming if the current trajectories continue to play out. If we're going to follow Christ's call of discipleship, to follow him and to be fishers of men, we need to be aware of what it might cost. And we need to be aware of what we're up against, because a new and enhanced paganism is now encroaching upon us. And finally, this helps us to explain why so many people are no longer finding Christ's call to follow him to be compelling, yet alone relevant to the great issues of our time. Religion has now been pushed to the periphery. It's no longer at the center of attention. Religion, our culture tells us, belongs in your private devotions. It belongs in your home, in your bedroom, behind closed doors, or it belongs behind the closed doors of the church, but not in the marketplace of ideas. But Christ's call to discipleship, you see, strikes at the heart of the most important issues of life, of society, and of culture. The gospel of the kingdom is not just about how we can escape hell so we can fly to heaven. The gospel of the kingdom is a robust and comprehensive worldview that has bearings on the totality of our life and existence in this world. Christ's call to discipleship, you see, is all-embracive. It is comprehensive. We are called to follow our Lord in every sphere of our existence on this planet. Abraham Kuyper famously said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human experience over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine!'" And our Lord's teaching is the ultimate wisdom for the issues that perplex our world. It's the only sure foundation in the midst of a world facing upheaval and uncertainty. This world is on a collision course with the hand of the Almighty, and only Christ can rescue us from the cataclysmic impact of that collision. Not only is Christ's call to follow him not irrelevant, it's the one thing this world most desperately needs to hear. And so consider our first main heading, a unique call, a unique call. Christ issues a unique call in this text. In the portions of scripture leading up to our text here in verses 16 to 20, the Lord Jesus Christ announced the inauguration of his kingdom. "The time is fulfilled," he said, calling attention to the fact that the things that the prophets foretold are now rapidly coming to pass. The epoch that Isaiah and Jeremiah and Joel and others spoke of, known as the last days, had reached its beginning. The redemption that God's people anticipated would soon be accomplished. God's glory would be revealed in the salvation of his people and the judgment of the wicked. The kingdom had come near, Jesus said. It was at hand. It had come near. Thus God was penetrating this present world with the reality of his reign, of his kingship and dominion and authority and power, and all flesh would come into close encounter with the majesty of God. The inbreaking of the kingdom, our Lord says, called for an urgent response. That response, as we explained before, is summarized in our Lord's twofold imperative in verse 15. Repent and believe the gospel. This response must be immediate, without delay, radical, striking at the root of the human heart, and comprehensive, embracing the totality of our being, motives, thoughts, affections, habits, will, actions, priorities, and goals. Mankind must turn from self to the Savior, from self-righteousness and sin to Christ's righteousness and new way of life. As God's kingship and dominion were breaking into human history, as Isaiah said, idols must be cast down, false gods must be renounced, all men must bow before the King, and God's name alone must be lifted high. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ walks by the Sea of Galilee and calls four fishermen to follow him, well, the scene must be understood in the light of this new reality of the kingdom. Because by calling these men, the Lord Jesus Christ here is constituting the inception of his new kingdom community. It is in that sense that this call is unique. For he is calling four men into discipleship, whom he will soon commission to be apostles. These men would take Christ's teaching and establish the foundation of the church, Ephesians 2:20. This church is the one institution in the entire world which Christ promised he would preserve until the end of time. So in this call to these four men, our Lord is laying the foundations of his kingdom. And in terms of these foundations, it teaches us at least three important things about Christianity. First of all, Christianity is historically rooted. Note the down-to-earth historical rootedness of this event. The setting is alongside the Sea of Galilee, an actual lake that still exists. It's about 13 miles long and 7 miles wide. It was teeming with all sorts of species of fish, unlike the Dead Sea, which was inhabitable to fish life. Galilee was teeming with fish, and hence its vibrant fishing industry. Simon, who would be named Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they were all fishermen, as were many who lived in the villages around the sea. There were actually hundreds of fishing boats on the Sea of Galilee every single day that the weather permitted at this time. Mark 1:16 says, Simon and Andrew, the moment Christ called them, were casting a net into the sea. This is an actual historical occurrence in concrete space-time reality. These nets that they were casting into the sea were about 20 feet across, and they had weights fastened to them around the perimeter. The fishermen would gather the net on their arm, and they would bundle it up in a certain way, and then they would cast it out in a circular motion so that it would spin and spread out as it spun. And the weights would sink it to the bottom, and it would trap all the fish that would be caught therein. And so that's what they were doing when Jesus called them. They were ordinary fishermen in an ordinary time and place in human history, and they received this extraordinary calling. So notice the historical details. Specific place, specific time, doing a specific concrete thing. And as Peter would later say, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And so the Christian faith is not a subjective religion. That's a popular view that's common in our day. Well, your religion is fine if it works for you. If you want to believe Christianity, that's great. I'm happy for you, but keep it to yourself. That's between you and God. It's a subjective thing, they tell us. No, Christianity is historic, objective fact. It's based on actual occurrences whereby God became incarnate. He lived among us. He taught among us. He called fishermen. They walked with him. He discipled them. He equipped them with the Holy Spirit. He died and rose again to save his people from their sins. This is objective truth dealing with concrete reality. And we need to stress that in the skeptical world of today. Second, this teaches us that Christianity is not only historically rooted, but apostolically grounded. Simon, Andrew, James, and John are here called to discipleship, but they will soon be called to be apostles in Mark chapter 3. Apostleship was a unique office. Apostles had to be eyewitnesses of Christ, and they had to be chosen specifically by him, by name, individually, and commissioned to that office. They had to be fitted with the power of the Holy Spirit to teach the truth with infallible certainty. And so, that's what happened as Christ called these men. He is calling them with a view to commissioning them to build his church by the power of the Holy Spirit. The existence of the church in the world to this day is a testimony to the historicity and apostolicity of Christianity. And finally, Christianity is kingdom-oriented. We can't help but to notice the humble beginnings of Christ's church. He didn't come parading his power and displaying his glory with pomp and pageantry. He came as a humble rabbi, and he built his church on teaching, instruction, patient discipleship. R.T. France writes, and I quote, "The kingdom of God comes not with fanfare, but through the gradual gathering of a group of socially insignificant people in an unnoticed corner of provincial Galilee. The parable of the mustard seed in Mark chapter 4 will merely put into words what has been happening in practice from the first days of Jesus' ministry, the launching of a movement of ultimately huge dimensions, which yet in its beginnings was so unimpressive as to be barely noticeable on the world stage," end quote. Augustine later would appeal to this reality as a testifying validation to the truthfulness of Christianity. He said, "Christianity did not spread throughout the entire world through the power of coercion or through the sword, but through the patient instruction and love of a simple gospel message. It captivated the hearts of men and overturned, as it were, the entire Roman Empire in its favor." The miraculous growth of Christianity compared to its humble beginning is a testimony to the reality of the kingdom of God. God came in to reign, and he reigns over the hearts of men in grace. The truth of Christianity is invincible. It conquers all, and it can be conquered by none. And so in these ways, this call is unique, historically rooted, apostolically grounded, kingdom-oriented. It marks the beginnings of Christ's New Testament church. And yet there's also parallels between this call and us. Because as Jesus here is constructing and building his church, so the call of these four men is a pattern and paradigm for his calling of every one of us to follow him and to embark on a life of discipleship in pursuit of Christ and in conformity with the teaching of his apostles. And so note our second major heading. This is an authoritative call. It's not only unique, but it's also authoritative. Mark 1, 17 to 18 says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' They immediately left their nets and followed him." Immediately, Mark says, one of his favorite words. This immediacy, this urgency characterized their response to the call of Christ. It's an authoritative call followed with instant, unflinching submission and obedience. Mark doesn't want us to miss the uncommon authority with which Christ calls his disciples to follow him. And in fact, Mark will expressly point to the authority of Christ in verse 27, just a little while after our text. Well, here Jesus stands in contrast to the rabbis of his day. Because in his day, pupils would make petition to a rabbi that they may study under him. Kind of like we see in academia today, where if you want to study under a particular doctor, especially one that has prestige and renown, well, you have to apply to the university, and you go through this application process, and then they decide if they want to accept you, but you have to take the initiative to apply. That's kind of how it worked in this day. People would make application to be able to study under a given rabbi. But here the initiative is taken not by the disciples, but by Jesus Christ himself. In fact, in Judaism, rabbis had no right to simply walk by somebody and demand instant, immediate, and total discipleship from a person, let alone of such a kind in which they engage in reckless abandon and they just leave everything behind to follow after him and live homeless basically for 2 years. Rabbis didn't do that. The whole relationship was initiated by the pupils. But here the order is reversed. Jesus is the one who approaches. Jesus is the one who takes initiative. Christ is the one who calls. Christ is the one who commands. He demands obedience in a way that only God can. And these fishermen recognize that and they respond to it because they believed in him. This is the response of faith. Now, this would seem a bit strange if all we had were the text of the Gospel of Mark. It might lead us to conclude that these four men followed Jesus on blind faith. They weren't dumb. They wouldn't follow just anybody that walked by and would say, "Follow me." They had previous knowledge of Christ, because this is not the first encounter that they had with Jesus. The text of Mark actually flashes from the beginning of his ministry in verses 14 to 15 to about a year into his ministry in verses 16 to 20. And so between verse 15 and verse 16, about a year transpired that Mark doesn't tell us anything about, at least at this point. And during that interval, these men had already met Jesus and they already had spent time with him. The events of John chapters 1 and 2 had already occurred. They had already spent the night with him. They had already heard his teaching. They had already witnessed the miracle of turning the water into wine. John 2:11 says, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee." That was during the first year of his ministry as he's just starting out. And it says, "And he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." They believed in him from the beginning. And so when Jesus officially calls them at the shore of Galilee's lake, they already knew who he was and already believed on him. They didn't follow him based on blind faith, and we shouldn't follow him based on blind faith either. Faith must be built on what the mind understands. And as R.C. Sproul said, "The heart cannot follow what the mind does not grasp, or else it'll be a false faith built on mysticism or superstition, but not on the veracity of Christ's revelation of himself." Furthermore, Christ's call to these four men was not the initial call to become believers, but it was the effectual summons for them to actualize their faith into a lifestyle of committed discipleship. And it's God's will that we would put feet to our faith as well, to actualize our faith into a lifestyle of following and learning and growing in Christ. In short, a lifestyle of committed discipleship. The call to be a believer is the call to be a disciple. It eventuates into that necessarily. And so if we claim to be believers but don't live consistently as disciples of Jesus Christ, as pupils and learners who come under his discipline and under his yoke, embracing not only his teaching but also his example and his commandments, then our belief is not that of true faith. We must exercise an informed faith and put feet to our faith as we respond to Christ's authoritative call. Note in the third place, third major heading, this is a radical call. A radical call. Mark 1:18 says that when Jesus summoned Peter and Andrew, they immediately left their nets and followed him. And verse 20 says of James and John, immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat along with the hired servants, and they went after him. This would be the equivalent of a rabbi walking by and saying this to a shop owner, and the shop owner just walks out of the shop, and he closes the door, and he turns around the sign and says, closed, shut down. Christ's call to discipleship was a call to radical abandon of all that would obstruct or distract from the call and the mission and the cause of the kingdom. James and John even left their father behind in the boat, knowing full well of the fifth commandment to honor father and mother, and having high esteem for it within their day. This is because they had understood something about who Jesus was. And there is a magnificent appeal about Jesus Christ. They found their hearts irresistibly attracted to his glory and his beauty and his majesty and his authority. There was an uncommon magnetism about his person, as Joel Beakey put it. Once you understand, you see, who Jesus is, once you discern his true identity as a Son of God through the eye of faith, that he is literally one with the true God, that he is the greatest and best of beings, then he becomes more highly prized than any earthly industry, more highly prized than any earthly person, than any earthly pursuit or pleasure. The monetary incentive of a fishing industry that was quite lucrative, by the way, they had hired servants. It was quite lucrative. But all of that monetary incentive, all of that comfort in life posed no competition with the excellence of the incentive offered by the Messiah as he's coming in his kingdom. Simply walking with him is a greater privilege than amassing all the treasures of this world. And as God is worthy of supreme worship, so Christ is worthy of radical and supreme devotion. Even before our fathers and mothers, if there's ever a conflict between Christ's will and their will. That explains not only why they forsook all to follow him, but also why it was fitting to do so. Jesus said in Matthew 10, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." He said, "He who finds his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it." That's Christ's call to discipleship. That's what it means to follow him. It's a call to pursue his will and his kingdom and his cause before our own. The infinite greatness of his person necessitates absolute devotion to him and all that he stands for. Anything less than total abandon if necessary and reckless devotion, anything less than that if necessary, is unworthy of Christ. The call to discipleship, therefore, must reckon with the cost of discipleship. But there is no loss, brethren. There is no loss that we will suffer for Christ in this world that will not be greater gain in the world to come. Later we read that after Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, Peter said, see, Lord, we have left everything and followed you. So Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. The age to come. The kingdom is already present in mystery form. It'll be present fully in the age to come. And so this unique, authoritative, radical call to follow after Christ as his disciples is a call to set our eyes on the kingdom and on the values of the kingdom. In the fourth place, a vocational call. This is a vocational call. Now, does this mean that we have to leave our jobs, empty our bank accounts, take a poverty vow, and be basically homeless to be true disciples? Well, not at all. Christ's call to these men illustrates par excellence the timeless principles that discipleship entails. But he was ultimately calling them from one vocation, fishing, to another vocation, that is fishing for men as messengers of the gospel. Notice what Jesus said he would make them. Verse 17, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. As they previously would catch fish in fish nets, so now they would catch men in gospel nets, and they would gather the scattered elect into the gathered church. And so he's calling them into the school of Christ to learn at the master's feet in order to prepare these men for full-time ministry as preachers who would build up his church. And the Lord still calls men into ministry today. And so we see a direct parallel between that and what he called these men to be. He still calls men out of ordinary vocations into the sacred ministry. And that calling should be highly regarded and esteemed whenever it is truly issued forth by the master, no matter how lucrative the career that one leaves behind. But he doesn't call the vast majority of his followers to be teachers and preachers. He calls every follower of his to be his disciple, but the vast majority he doesn't call to be teachers and preachers. James 3:1 says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers. And so that wouldn't be the perfect will of God for the lives of the majority. And yet the principles here should not be missed. Christ's call to discipleship bears this timeless principle in that it must come to vocational expression. It's God's will that we would all be involved in the vocations to which he has called us, and that we would serve in those vocations with an eye to serving Christ. The Apostle Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 17. But as God has distributed to each one, he says, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, and so I ordain in all the churches. And in verse 20 we read, let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Well, in that context, Paul is talking specifically about marriage and servanthood. He's basically talking about what we are employed with, what takes up our time and our energies, our vocations in the various spheres of society into which God has placed us by his providence. And so we are to occupy the station into which God, by his sovereign providence, has placed us. We are stewards of the earth and stewards of the mystery of his kingdom. The first one by virtue of the dominion mandate of Genesis 1:28 take dominion over the earth. The second, by virtue of being called as disciples of Christ, he has committed to us the gospel. We are to steward the gospel in the world. And so whether you are a father, a mother, a child, a student or teacher, a farmer, a policeman, a salesman, a plumber, an engineer, whatever you are called to serve Christ by performing your work with faith toward Christ and integrity toward others. You are called to live out your discipleship as salt and light in your vocation, to glorify God through servanthood in it. And so this is about stewardship and servanthood and witness as disciples and fishers of men. You see, every sphere of life, every lawful vocation is rendered sacred by the kingdom citizens who serve God in them and serve for his glory. This hard and fast distinction between the sacred and the secular doesn't really exist in God's world, because the whole world is God's. The whole world is under the lordship of Christ. The whole world, you see, we are called to preach the gospel to the whole world, to every creature. Hence, Martin Luther said, there is no vocation that is not sacred to God. He said famously, the milkmaid who milks the cow does so for the glory of God. Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, 23 to 24, whatever you do, do heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just pastors or priests that serve the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the milkmaid, it's the carpenter, it's the, you name it. So our discipleship must be fleshed out practically in the nitty-gritty of daily life, because Christ's kingship, the king coming in his kingdom, saying, follow me, that's all-encompassing, and it's universal as well. And consider finally, in the last place, my fifth point, this is a kingdom call, a kingdom call. As we see in verse 17, Christ called his disciples to be fishers of men, so that through the proclamation of the gospel, they would populate and build up the kingdom of God. Every follower of Christ, without exception, is called to contribute in some way to the Great Commission, to concentrate their talents, their time, their treasure, their abilities, their gifts, their efforts, their energies to this cause, so that lost men could be fished one way or another out of the sea of a lost and dying humanity. Whatever your earthly vocation is, this is your heavenly calling, to expand the kingdom of God in the world through gospel witness. And so as we're serving Christ in this world, we must never lose sight of the fact that we are citizens of the eternal kingdom. We have eternal goals, and we have been commissioned by our Lord to spread the everlasting gospel so that God's kingdom would spread throughout the entire world. Our supreme allegiance is to the kingdom above, and our supreme calling is to witness to the saving truth and reality of the kingdom of Christ. Christ's kingdom must be our priority, as it was in the case of these four fishermen. The call to disciple, to be his disciple, it's a call to be consecrated in all that we are and all that we have to kingdom purposes, kingdom values, and kingdom goals, so that the cause of God's kingdom would take precedence over our entire lives. The Lord summarized this in Matthew 6:33 when he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And God forbid, but if America burns tonight or tomorrow, Christ's kingdom still stands. This nation is not coextensive nor coterminous with the kingdom of God. His gospel and his kingdom will prevail and progress in the world no matter what happens to Western culture. And so here's where we can learn from the wisdom of Augustine. Because on August 27th, 410 AD, the Visigoths sacked Rome and they looted the great city. This was where the largest and most influential church of the ancient world was located, this and in Constantinople in the east. But this was the first time that Rome had been successfully invaded in 800 years. And it was the first time that Christianized Rome had been invaded. And so many Christians were alarmed over the apparent collapse of Christendom's primary cultural seat of influence in the world. Church fathers wrote about it, they debated about it, they were perplexed about it. Everybody was anxious about this. The pagans had come in and they had overthrown Rome. And so they asked, where is the kingdom of God that Christ promised? Well, Augustine spent years answering that question in his great tome called The City of God. He argued that Rome is not the seat of God's kingdom. He said Rome is a part of this world system. God views the entire world and all the nations of the world as a part of one unified fundamental system that is in opposition to God and at enmity with God, the world system. He said it's fraught with sin and paganism, that in spite of the influence of Christendom and the profession of Christianity is largely pagan. And so it merits the judgment of God. He says Rome is a city of man, whereas Christians look to the city of God above. We hope in the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's the city whose foundations cannot be shaken. That's the city that can never be burned to the ground. That's the city that can never be sacked by Visigoths or by progressive liberals and globalists. We believe in the king. We are citizens of the kingdom that cannot be shaken. Everything else will be shaken, the writer to the Hebrews says. And so to return to the question that I proposed earlier, what should we do as we sense that the era of Christendom is ending in our Western world? Should we retreat or should we advance? Should we build an ark and take refuge? Or should we preach our guts out to a dying civilization? Well, Noah himself, to use the analogy of the ark, he's not a bad example to follow. Because you know what Noah did? He built an ark and he preached his guts out. 2 Peter 2:5 says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He was a preacher. And so, yes, there is wisdom and foreseeing danger and taking whatever action you need to spare yourself and your family from the consequences of whatever that danger might be. Without giving in to carnal fear or to irrational anxieties, there is wisdom in that. There's prudence in preparing for the long haul like Joseph in Egypt. Proverbs 27:12 says, "A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished." And so, you can prepare your ark. Go ahead and do that. Prepare for the wrath of God that's looming over the nations and is apparently about to be poured out in greater and greater ways. But don't forget the primary ark, and that's Jesus Christ. There is safe refuge only in the Son of God by faith. And don't stop preaching and engaging the world with the gospel. Don't stop being salt and light in your vocation, in your spheres of influence among a lost and perishing world. And so in the light of the words of our text today, I think it's pretty clear what we can't stop doing. We can't stop devoting ourselves to the Great Commission. This is our great mission to which Christ has called us. We are called by our Lord to be fishers of men, to make disciples of all the nations, to preach the gospel to every creature under heaven. And he said, Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come. And so we have a mission to do. He said that the kingdom is like a mustard seed, that though it is small and inconspicuous, it will grow and extend to the ends of the earth. Let's lay hold on his promise. He said he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail. He said that the strong man is bound. He said that Satan has been cast down from heaven like lightning. He said that he sends us out like sheep in the midst of wolves. And he promised that not a hair on our head will perish. And Paul exhorted us to endure hardship like good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And so as soldiers of Christ, we can't stop marching on. And if we're not currently marching on, then we need to start marching on. We must not go AWOL, absent without leave, from enlisting in the church militant. We must not back down, cower out, retreat, or withdraw in any way that would undermine our biblical principles or jeopardize our Christian witness in this world. We are the salt of society, Christ said. We are a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. And I think this is put quite well, I'm going to close with this, this is put quite well in the testimony that was allegedly found among the remains of a man who was martyred for his faith in Africa. It's called the Fellowship of the Unashamed. He wrote the following. This summarizes quite well what discipleship entails. He says, I am a part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have Holy Spirit power. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of his. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I'm finished with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tamed visions, worldly talking, cheap giving, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudity, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith, lean on his presence, walk by patience, and I'm uplifted by prayer, and I labor by power. My pace is set, he says. My gait is fast. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way rough. My companions few. My guide is reliable, and my mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, pander at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. He says, I won't give up, shut up, let up, until I've stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, preached up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of his. I must go till he comes, give till I drop, preach till all know, and work till he stops me. And when he comes for his own, he'll have no problem recognizing me. My banner will be clear. And so let's make our banner clear, brethren. Let's follow Christ no matter where he leads us, for we are disciples of his. We are fishers of men. And when the saints go marching in, when they go from marching as the church militant into eternal glory as the church triumphant, may we and may you be truly found among that number. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we pray that you would steal our resolve to follow truly and wholeheartedly after our great Lord and glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would help us in all our weaknesses, that you would empower us, Lord, and that you would enable us, Father, to increase our witness to you in this world, that we would live more fully and consistently with the call to discipleship. And may we be known above all, Lord, by our love for you and our love for one another, so that all the world may know that we are truly Christ's disciples, and they may find themselves attracted to his magnetic appeal to the Savior who came and shed his blood in love. In his name we do pray. Amen.